Amen. You may be seated. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him glory in the Lord Most High. He is the one that we worship. Our Old Testament scripture reading, our first one, is from Genesis 2. And it's the first three verses where we have the institution of the Sabbath at the time of creation, in the creation week. That is when the Sabbath was instituted. It was not by Moses. It was already around when Moses came. It was from the very beginning, like marriage, one of the creation ordinances of God. So give attention as I read to you from the Holy Word of God. This is Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And that ends our first reading. And the second reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, and we'll read the first nine verses. And the reason we're reading this along with it is because this tells us about when David, actually it was on the Sabbath day, went to the priests at Nob, and he was given the showbread, which was normally not something that you were allowed to eat unless you were a priest. And the reason it was given to him is they had nothing else to eat, and he and his men were hungry, and so they gave him this showbread. And ceremonies such as showbread or things like that can be set aside when it comes to necessity. And that's what we find in, illustrated for us in this story of David. So give attention now. This is the Word of God. 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me five loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. And there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. You can turn to Mark chapter 2. I'll be preaching from there today. We continue in Mark to look at the excellent things that Christ our Savior brought to us from heaven when he came here. So glad that he came. He brought God's Word with all of its authority to us. God's Word always had authority. But when Jesus came, He was the one who spoke as no man ever spoke, with authority, so that the voice of God was heard and is heard through our Lord Jesus Christ. His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. And then He also, we've seen in Mark that He brought God's authority to cast out demons, to destroy the works of the devil, to free us from him. He brought God's compassion among us, and it was exercised by Him before our eyes. And it was a token of the wonderful things that we will have in Him in the resurrection, and of His, it revealed His compassion even now toward us. He brought God's agenda, which was to spread the gospel to the nations. That changed when Jesus came. Before, the agenda of God had been that it was to Israel. And then when Jesus came, it was to the nations. We're going to actually see that in John somewhat in this afternoon when we look at the Gospel of John. And then He brought God's willingness to cleanse us from defilement, seen with the leper who said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And He brought God's forgiveness to us. He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." And He brought God's restoring grace to sinners. We saw that with the tax collectors that and the people that were outside the covenant, that He, the sinners as they were called there, that He blessed and restored to God's way. And then He brought, last week we saw God's presence to us, so that rather than mindlessly going through religious rituals, which is our tendency sometimes, Jesus Christ mediates to us the true presence of God, so that we are personally convicted of sin. We personally see the promises of God and delight in them and walk in them, praise our God. There's a living relationship that goes on there. And this week and next week, we're going to see that He brought God's Sabbath rest to us. This is very much akin, really, to what we looked at last week, because it deals with the superficial keeping of rules versus, or fasting or doing whatever, versus a true heartfelt observance of the law of God and what He has given us. So that He brought the Sabbath to us is a wonderful blessing that's too often missed by God's people, that Christ brought the Sabbath to us in a fresh new way. It's a very sad misunderstanding of many today that Jesus abrogated the Sabbath when He came, that instead of restoring it to us, He set it free from all of the ridiculous rules that the Pharisees had added to it. They had made it a grievous burden instead of a delight. And Jesus corrected their abuse of it. In our day, Satan has so deceived us as to think that Jesus was freeing us from the Sabbath altogether, when in fact He was restoring the Sabbath to us. There are many Christians that have fallen for this. The devil appeals to our flesh, which, of course, even sometimes at our best times, is reluctant to spend time with God. You know how hard it was for the disciples even to pray for an hour in Gethsemane with our Lord. Satan says, "Surely you don't want to spend a whole day devoted to the Lord. What a weariness that would be. Jesus is a kind Savior, and He would not expect that from you. He came to free you from those entangling, shackling things of the law." In these passages in Mark, He tells you that you can do whatever you like on the Lord's day. He makes you free from the observance of days. This error is equivalent to supposing that when Jesus healed people, He healed by amputation. You have a man with a withered hand, and Jesus says, "Oh, I can fix that." And He cuts it off. He says, "There, now that withered hand won't bother you anymore. It's gone. You don't have to bother with it." A man comes with dim eyes and says, "Lord, can you heal my eyes?" And He says, "Sure." And He plucks them out and throws them away and says, "There, they're gone. You don't have to worry with that anymore." It's an error of confusing. And this is how this passage is so often interpreted in the one next week. It's the error of confusing what Jesus does of restoring a thing that is broken and ruined and abused by sin, and restoring it versus throwing it away. He usually restores things rather than throwing away. He's a redeemer. And that's the way that he works. And these two passages that we're looking at this week and next week, Jesus is not doing away with the Sabbath, but he's restoring it to its original purpose. And even beyond that, improvements are made, enhancements are made. Listen as I read to you our text for this week. It's Mark 2, 23 through 28. This is God's word, Mark 2, 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And there we end the reading of God's word. Just want to make one comment about the passage there where he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's something that Mark has especially. And it's kind of interesting because, of course, he was, you know, writing to the Romans in particular. But Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This reminds us that it wasn't something that was just for Israel, but it was for mankind as a whole. It goes back. It was a creation ordinance. It was something God gave us as a gift at creation. And it's for the Jews and the Gentiles. But Mark wants to make it clear that, and Jesus makes it clear, that it's not how the Pharisees were keeping it. These Romans reading this, well, they wouldn't want to come and have a Sabbath like the Pharisees had. But it was the way that it was meant to be. It's restored to the way it was meant to be. Okay, well, may God bless us as we hear the exposition of this passage now. Let's begin by looking at what's going on in this passage. The Pharisees here complained to Jesus that his disciples had done what was unlawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay, let's back up a little bit. What is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath is the day of holy rest that God appointed when he created the world. He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he stopped creating because he was finished. That's why he stopped. He didn't stop because he was tired and needed a break so he could pick up again on the following day. But he stopped creating because he was finished with making everything that he was going to make. Now, sure, there are things that he made that would grow, and even many things that would reproduce themselves, but that's not creation. Creation would be where he created something new, like another kind of an animal or something like that, that mountains can form by volcanoes, but for God to call into existence something that was not is creation. And so that was done. But as God had made the world, particularly for man, he appointed that the seventh day of the week would be a day set apart to God as our creator, who finished, or you could say rested from, in the sense of he ceased his work on that day. This is where the 7-day week originated in the world. The Bible does not have just so stories that are made up to explain how things like the 7-day week got started, but it has for us a real history of what happened in the world and at creation, a historical account from our God of what happened to tell, and it tells us here how the 7-day week got started and why that's all over the world and why there were nations like the Babylonians, for example, that also would keep the Sabbath and various ways that they did. Of course, idolatry comes in and things get perverted and twisted, but basically that's the origin of these things. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, which we read earlier, gives us the history of the institution of the Sabbath. Let's take a look at that passage again. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done." And here's the institution of the Sabbath. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Notice it says he blessed it and he sanctified it. To bless means that he made the day to be a day that would be a blessing to us. God does not bless inanimate things like days for their own sake, but he blesses them for man's sake. For example, if he blesses a farmer's crops, it's not so the crops can be happy and blessed. He blesses the crops so that they will make the farmer and the people who enjoy those crops happy and blessed. God blesses things in order to bless people. He doesn't bless things just in an arbitrary, I think I'll bless that planet out there unless it's somehow associated with, he does it for us to see. So it is a day that we can expect then to find blessing, things that are for our good in that day. This is surely what Jesus meant when he said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was made to be a blessing to us. God blessed the day not so we could do good things for the day, but he didn't make us so that we can do good things for the day. But he made the day to do, as it were, good things for us, to bring blessings to us. And that he sanctified it means that he set it apart from the other 6 days as a day that was holy to himself. You know, the word sanctify and holy, they're the same word, the same root word in the original. And once again, when God sanctifies something as holy, he makes it holy with respect to us and our use of it. It doesn't have some kind of holy quality in and of itself, but it's set apart for man's use as something that is holy. For example, the holy vessels of the temple. You didn't go and make your mashed potatoes in the holy vessels and have supper and then go and use them for the worship of the Lord. They were dedicated. They were set apart to God. You had your own vessels to use that were not holy vessels for your everyday cooking. A holy day then is one that we set apart from other days to be the Lord's day, a day that's devoted to him. In that respect, all Sabbaths can be called the Lord's day. Okay, we call particularly the first day of the week the Lord's day, and it's helpful to distinguish it sometimes from the seventh day Sabbath, the first day of the week Sabbath. But really, all of them are the Lord's day because they're set apart to him. Now, of course, when God instituted the Sabbath as a holy day of blessing, we were not yet fallen into sin. It was before the fall. Before the fall, we would have been very pleased to have such a day to set apart to our Creator. The Lord did not need to tell us to keep the day free from other things. If God said, hey, this is a holy day to me, this day is set apart from the other 6 days to me, and it's to be a special blessing to you, we would have set everything. You didn't have to tell us such things before the fall. It's not a day for working in the garden, or I might add, especially today, for watching a football game. It's not, it's not something for the Lord's day, because it's the Lord's day. It's not a football day. It's not a garden day. It's the Lord's day. However, after the fall, we didn't care about keeping the day of the Lord, nor do we care about looking to him to bless us. So when God called Israel to be his people and gave them his law, he had to call them to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was a sad commentary. That they, as God's people who had been redeemed, didn't just want to keep the day that God made holy as holy. He had to come and tell them to do so. That's why in the commandment, you see, the commandment was given because we're sinners. It wasn't given. We didn't need to be told, don't commit adultery. God instituted marriage, one man and one woman. We didn't need to be told that. But after the fall, then we started transgressing, quarreling, divorcing, running around, all those things. God had to say, hey, no adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Had to do the same thing with idols, with all sorts of things. In Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, you see what it says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, God has set it apart. It's holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. See how he had to spell it all out? Because you say, okay, I won't do any work and I'll get other people to do all the work. So your servants and your children and all that. He says, no, don't even have your animals do work on this day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the commandment, you see, ties back to that original creation that he sanctified it and blessed it. And we saw why he did that. He didn't say anything about refraining from work in Genesis 2:3 because there was no sin. And he didn't need to say that you don't work on God's holy day. The command not to work only became necessary because of the fall into sin. So of what are the Pharisees then, now that we see what the Sabbath basically is all about, what are the Pharisees accusing the disciples of doing when they say that they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? They're complaining that it was a violation of the Sabbath for them to pick heads of grain to snack on as they were walking through the field. The disciples were hungry, so as they walked by, they grabbed a head of grain and rubbed it in their hands. It was probably barley, might have been wheat, to separate the barley from the chaff, the grain from the chaff. And then they ate the grain to satisfy their hunger. The Pharisees did not regard this as stealing. They knew very well that's not what they're complaining about here. We might read this as modern people and say, oh, you guys are stealing from somebody's farm. But God had made provision expressly that if you were walking through someone's field or walking by their field, that you could pick stuff to eat as you were going on the way. What you couldn't do was take your sickle and start harvesting their grain. You know, you got your pack there and you're loading up a bunch of stuff on a wagon or something. And that you couldn't do that. But if you're going by and, you know, there's a tree there with figs on it or something, you can grab a fig off and eat the fig as you're going by. God said, hey, this is allowed. It was a good way to take care of the poor. As the poor man was going about, he went by the fields. He could grab some food and have provision for himself. So the Pharisees knew that, and they weren't disturbed about that aspect of what the disciples were doing. The Pharisees objected that on the Sabbath, that picking heads of grain was violating the sanctity of the day and doing work that was forbidden. They had in their rules specific regulations that you were not to pick something because that was harvesting. And then you were not to separate things, the grain from the chaff, because that would be working as well in violation of the Sabbath where you're not to work. And then you're not to separate them to winnow or blow the chaff away and separate. They even had rules like that about separating things. They got so specific that if you were eating something like a berry and it had and there were bad berries and good berries in it, you were not allowed to pick out the bad berries from the good berries because you would be separating them. But what you could do was eat the good berries and just leave the bad berries. But you couldn't like separate them first and then eat them, because then you would be separating, breaking things apart. And it would be a violation of separating, because you weren't supposed to separate the wheat from the chaff. That would be work that was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Now, this is kind of interesting, because when we look at the idea of what God considered, even what we saw about stealing, that he made a distinction between taking your sickle and going in and harvesting your neighbor's crop and grabbing something off and eating it. Obviously, in the one case, if we now transfer that to the Sabbath, in the one case, I'm working, I'm laboring, I'm bringing in a harvest. In the other case, I'm just picking something to eat and preparing it in my hands as I'm walking by. And the Pharisees, you see, they were so much, we keep the law, we keep the law, that they were so intense about that they had all of these restrictions and regulations that made the Sabbath a very difficult thing for God's people. They had added many rules to the command of the Lord not to work on the Sabbath day so that you could devote the day to him. The Jews had neglected the Sabbath before the exile, but during the exile, they actually improved. course, then there was more focus. The temple was gone, so they had more focus on their weekly holy convocation that God had appointed in Leviticus 23. They hadn't even hardly done that, and they started to do that with the synagogue and everything. They actually had help also from Babylon in remembering the Sabbath, because the Babylonians kept the Sabbath, as I mentioned earlier. And the Jews also had some bad influences from the Babylonians, because they kept it in a superficial way, kind of like the Pharisees. It was before the Pharisees were even around. But the Babylonians, they were real almost superstitious that, oh, you can't do that and you can't do that. They had their rules like that. But as I mentioned last week, in later years, during the period of Greek domination before the Romans came into power, the Greeks had tried to secularize the Jews and to force them to abandon things like circumcision and especially things like the Sabbath. The Pharisees formed out of some of the pious Jews who boldly defied the Greeks in that secularization effort. They were really heroes of the faith. They were godly men who stood against the movement of secularization by the Greeks and helped the people through those days. But as it often goes, you have a really strong group like that, and then as the years go by, they start to deteriorate and to lose their first love. You know, Jesus even warns the Ephesian church about that in his letter to them in Revelation. It weren't even that long, that many years. And that happens so very easily. And so they began to sort of calcify, sort of dry up. And yet they were the party that was known to be zealous for keeping the law. And they saw their people starting to get slack about that. So they tightened up the rules and regulations to keep things going. But they removed the heart from it. So that now it was just like, I'm a great Pharisee because I keep all the rules, or I'm a great Jew because I keep all of these rules and regulations that have put upon me, that are upon me more than others. The Sabbath was one of the main institutions about which they had done this. There were rules and regulations about everything. You know, how many paces you could walk. You went 2,000 paces, it was too many. Rules about you couldn't light a candle. Or rules that you couldn't drag a chair across the ground because it would make furrows in the ground and that would be plowing. And so you couldn't drag it across. I mean, there were over 1,000 rules that they had added. Mark points to 3 defenses that Jesus used to defend what his disciples had done. The reason I say he points to 3 is because there's actually 5 when we read the parallel Gospels, but we'll just look at the ones that Mark mentions. First, he points out that David had, when hungry, eaten the showbread at the tabernacle that only the priests were allowed to eat by the ritual law of God. Like the Sabbath, the bread was holy. It was replaced on the Sabbath with fresh bread, and the old bread that was removed could be eaten by the priests. It couldn't be eaten before that, but after it was removed, it could be eaten by the priests only. However, Jesus points out that when hunger pressed David and there was no other bread available, he ate the showbread and he bore no guilt for that. That's the first argument. Second, in verse 27, he asserts that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to mankind as a gift. Therefore, it was not meant to be a sacrifice, but a day of joyful freedom from normal responsibilities to turn your eyes to the Lord. There was to be a holy convocation, a gathering in all the communities for worship, to call on the name of the Lord every week. Leviticus 23 talks about that. The focus was not on giving up things for God, but on putting things that got in the way of devoting the day to the Lord aside. You see the difference? It's like people put aside things to watch the football game, and they will not think of letting anything stand in the way. Because they have a purpose. And so they will plan things like food and things like that as much as they can in advance so that they won't be interrupted of having to look after those things on the day of the game. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Third, in verse 28, he points out that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who instituted the Sabbath. That means that he is the one who had very, very much had the authority and the ability to decide if what his disciples were doing was appropriate or not. He was the one that in the beginning when he created, Jesus is the one that created, the agent of creation. And he's the one that instituted the Sabbath in the first place. He's the Lord of it. So he should know when something is a violation and when it is not. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, of course, this would have infuriated the Pharisees for him to say this, because it made him equal with God. And indeed it did, because he was equal with God. He said a lot of things that made him equal with God. He forgave sin by his own authority. We saw with the paralytic. He did lots of things showing that he was co-eternal and co-equal in authority with the Father. There are important lessons then for us in all of this. We'll look first at what we learned from the Pharisees about how to ruin the Sabbath. Bit of sarcasm there. If you want to know how to ruin the Sabbath, then the Pharisees are your guide. Then we will look at how Jesus leads us in restoring the Sabbath. So from the Pharisees, we learn how to ruin the Sabbath. First, okay, there are two kinds of people. You know how it is. There are people that like rules and people that don't like rules at all. Okay, so we have something for both people, okay, from the Pharisees. First, if you're a person that likes rules, you can ruin the Sabbath by imitating the Pharisees and make the observance of the day to be all about rule keeping. Think of different things that you can give up for the sake of the day. Like you're sacrificing stuff for God. Okay, you're going to say, I'm going to give this up for God. I'm going to give that up for God. Think of all the things that you could do. The more you give up, the more you show your devotion and faithfulness to Him. Now be sure that you create a list of things that you will not do on the Sabbath, and then keep them even when it's highly inconvenient. For example, that God said not to light a fire on the Sabbath. So the context of the prohibition was not to light a fire when you were doing servile work. Even when they were working on the temple, you didn't light a fire to go for work, but to make it a prohibition of even turning out lights, turning on lights, because you're starting a fire. I've mentioned to you before that there are Jews today in New York City that live in apartment buildings that have their apartment buildings set so that you don't push any buttons on the elevator on the Sabbath day. They have it set so that the doors open on every floor, and that way you don't have to light a fire by pushing the button on the elevator, because that would be violating the Sabbath day. And so take stuff like that, find stuff that you can do that's really inconvenient, and hold those things to show how devoted you are to the Lord. By doing this, you will show God your commitment. And be sure to get together with other people to keep each other accountable about these rules. As a group, you can agree together on what rules are to be kept and how wrong it is to violate those rules. And you can challenge those who don't keep them. You can be part of a team of Sabbath police that go around and find people like Jesus' disciples that are picking grain and eating it as they're walking by. And you can address these things, and everybody will see how devoted you are to God. You can take encouragement at how much more devout you are than the other Christians that you can take it upon yourself to try to correct, even though they probably won't listen because they're not nearly as devoted as you are. And then for you who are not rule keepers, okay, there's something that you can learn from the Pharisees too. You can ruin the Sabbath by holding that in this text, Jesus is opposing the Sabbath. Okay, not the Pharisees, but the Sabbath itself. Look at the Sabbath as part of the Old Testament ceremonial law instead of something that we were given at creation. Look at Jesus in our text here, not as one who is correcting a wrong view of the Sabbath, but as one who is getting rid of it altogether. What I talked about in the introduction of amputation. You know, it's like the Sabbath is like a broken jar. God gave it to them, but it's broken now. They didn't keep it very well. It's not been a good thing. It's like a dead battery. You know, it's lost its usefulness. So he's tossing it out because it has no place for Christians now in the New Testament. You can give thanks that as the Lord of the Sabbath, that he, in your mind, has abolished it for you, and you're free of it forever. You don't have to mess with it anymore. Now you can look at anyone who wants to keep the Lord's Day as a legalist. That's one of the things that our society loves to do today. I saw a funny video about that this week where, you know, the guy would say something and he'd go, racist,
legalist or whatever. You know, you just throw out a word and then you're done. Like, I don't need to make any argument. I just labeled the guy. I'm done with him. And so you can do that. You can dismiss them as someone who doesn't understand the grace of God and the liberty that we have in Christ. You can feel good that you are one who understands grace and are not in bondage to all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. You're free to work and to watch the Super Bowl because you're not one of those cursed legalists. Sadly, this is the popular understanding of the Sabbath in the church today. Most of us are not in danger of adding rules and regulations like the Pharisees did, but we're in danger of ignoring the Sabbath and setting it altogether aside. But in our text, Jesus is actually restoring the Sabbath to its proper place. From Jesus, then, we learn how to restore the Sabbath to the place that God intended. Recognize from Jesus' teaching about David eating the showbread that keeping the Sabbath is not about depriving yourself. The purpose of the showbread was not to take bread away from those who were hungry and needed food. That was not why God, he said, we're going to have a whole lot of showbread and then there'll be a lot of poor people and it will show that they're committed to me because they give up their bread so that it can be in the temple. That wasn't the point. The bread was set apart as holy because its purpose was to show that God is the one who actually provides bread for his people. Ordinarily, the rules were kept, that the bread had a special use and it was dedicated to that special purpose. But if one of the people that God provides for was in urgent need of nourishment, would God the Lord then deprive them of what was needed for their body with that which was a symbol of his own provision? That doesn't make sense. In the same way, observing the Sabbath day is not meant to be burdensome. It is not meant to make it hard to feed ourselves and our children because it's Sunday. Oh, it's Sunday. It's going to be really hard to do meals and to just get by, to be able to survive. It's not the purpose of the prohibition against work to make it hard and difficult. The purpose is to make the day as free and easy as possible of ordinary things that you and others can turn your attention to God. And again, it's not just to be easy for you so that you get other people to work and easy for you. For example, with the manna. The Lord provided them twice as much on the day before the Sabbath so that they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath. They already had it and he preserved it on that one day so that then they would have provision and not have to bother with gathering the manna. So this is the kind of thing that he was not making it more difficult on that day, but he was actually making it easier on that day. People watching the Super Bowl again, they often prepare food and drink in advance so that things will be ready for the day because they are devoted to the day. Growth in Sabbath keeping does not come by multiplying regulations and making them more and more binding, but rather by finding ways to free you up so that you can turn your attention more and more to the Lord on his day. The ritual observance is not an end in itself, but it's a means to bring you nearer to the Lord. If rituals become a means in themselves, then they've lost their purpose. I see that a lot of times with Christians with Bible reading. It's like, oh, I got to read my Bible. There, I did it. It's like, what did you do? Like you just ticked off a ritual like, oh, great, I read the Bible, so I'm good now. You didn't even commune with the Lord. Oh, I said my prayer. Like that's not the deal. We're talking about communing with God. We're not saying, oh, I got to read so much every day and there I did it. You know, that's not the point. You are to measure how the Lord's day went, not by how well you kept the rules. The rules are secondary, but how refreshed you were in the Lord. I remember being in a place where we were traveling where on the Lord's day, a second service for us was like an hour and a half away. And so we went in the morning and then we decided not to go in the afternoon or the evening because it was really far away. And the Sabbath didn't go well that day. But it wasn't just because we broke a rule,
But it was because we were with a bunch of other people that keep the Lord's Day at various degrees. And there was a loss of focus. And we didn't really feel like we had a Lord's Day and spent the day with the Lord. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That the things that you did distracted you from the purpose of the day. That's what matters. Not that the rule, that a rule wasn't kept. But that the day, the purpose of the day was obscured. See, you're to measure how, whether you communed with Him, knowing that you heard His voice on that day, knowing that you praised Him on that day. Not just that you went to church and sang, but that you actually praised God while you were there. That you came to know Him and His grace more fully. That you renewed your trust and your confidence and comfort in Him and His salvation. Jesus shows us that the day is a gift of God to us. In verse 27, He says that the Sabbath was made for us and not us for the Sabbath. We mentioned that. It's not a day of deprivation, but of enhancement and rejuvenation. It is a much needed vacation from our everyday work and recreations to encounter our Savior. We are such distracted people. So many cares. So much entertainment that we hardly get to think of the Lord. And we miss, when we don't think of the Lord, we miss the best part of life. We're distracted from the best thing. Like Jesus said of Mary when she sat at His feet, that she has chosen the best part. I mean, what are we doing? What are we doing without Him? Living our lives without Him. Just running in the rat race from one thing to another until we're old and worn out. And what do we have to show for it? What kind of life is that? A life without our glorious, gracious God is a wasted life. It's a life that would have been better not to have been lived. I wish we were able to persuade people of what we're missing when we don't commune with God. Even some of you make the service of the Lord to be like a drudgery. It's not. This is the God whose law is a law that teaches us to love one another more deeply and to love Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's about learning of the height and depth and breadth of His love, who spared not His only Son, but freely gave Him for us all to die for our sins so that we could be pardoned and we could be welcomed into His house as His children. It's about knowing Him, gaining a view of His glory and power as the One who made the world, the One who sustains us, the One who gave us everything that we have. It's about feeding upon His grace at church, in our homes, and in our homes, and about gaining new strength to serve Him, fresh hope and promises, courage and resolve to lay down our lives for Him and to pour our lives for one another. If you do not know Him as the God of grace in Christ, then of course, coming to Him, focusing a day on Him, a whole day, will indeed be a burden to you if you don't know Him as the God of grace. I mean, how can you even bear it when you come short of His requirements? You're one who comes short of His requirement. And you don't know Him as the One who met those requirements for you. You can't bear it. You want to avoid Him. Oh, I come short. I can't come before God. You find church to be a drudgery to bear. Something that drags you down. But Jesus says that the day was made for us. How can that be? Well, it can be for you when you know Him as the One who receives you in love and mercy. And the One who is there to guide you. Yes, to correct you. But in the same way you get corrected if you take a cooking class or something. Or music class. You get corrected in all the things you're doing wrong so you can do it better. Not just to beat you down and reject you, but as one who is welcomed as a child into the home and received in His grace. Not one who has to measure up to a bunch of things in order to pass muster with Him, but one that He loves and that He's provided for. You can rest in what He is as a provision of grace to you, so that you see His excellence and as your righteousness and as your helper. You see that you are accepted in the Beloved. You see His glory and beauty and His goodness and mercy as the true God who is blessed over all forever. The Lord's Day is about freeing ourselves to come to Him, the day that He made for you. And lastly, you restore the day by remembering that He is indeed the Lord of this day, that it's His day. Verse 28, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The day is for you, but that doesn't mean that you are the Lord of the day. He is. It is a day He regulates and He determines what is or is not to be done. He tells you to have a holy convocation in all of your cities. He tells you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And in worship, it is not worship as we please by images and icons and man-made ceremonies and rituals, but it's by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of the bread and the prayers. And it's singing psalms and hymns with grace in our heart to the Lord. It's a day of feasting with our brothers and sisters before the Lord and encouraging one another in our walk with Him. It's a day for private prayer and meditation, for service and encouragement to one another in the Lord. It's not a day for us to decide how we want to rest. I've seen that sometimes. People, oh, it's the Lord's day, we rest. We can do what we can find out what is rest for us. No, it's a day to set aside normal work, normal recreations, so that we can come to Him as He is appointed. He tells you to regulate the day not by binding regulations, but rather by keeping the purpose before you for the day. Keep the day in a way that enhances the purpose of communing with Him, and you will do well. If you turn it into a day that's only about not doing things and forget that it's a day for communing with Him, and as we saw, you ruin the day. It's the same as it is when you set apart time for someone that you love. Your goal is not to make a bunch of rules to bind you up, but it's to set things aside so you can be devoted to that person you want to be with. You got some time to be with them, and it's a precious thing, and you guard it. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus came both to restore the day and to enhance the day. He restored it by purging it from the stifling external man-made, man-imposed regulations. It was abused in His day by external observance and external regulations. And that's what He addressed, not because He hated the day, but because He loves the day and wanted to give it back to us. He didn't toss it out, but He restored a proper observance. He didn't amputate it, but He healed it. But as Lord of the Sabbath, He not only restored it, but He also enhanced it by giving us an additional reason to keep the Sabbath day. He finished the work of redemption. This was so significant that as the Lord of the Sabbath, He changed the day of observance from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, the day on which He rose. Do you know that He also enhanced the Sabbath when He brought Israel out of Egypt? Some people are confused by this. He told them not only to remember Him as the Lord and Creator, which we find in Exodus 20 when the commandments are given, but also as their Lord and Redeemer, which is brought out in Deuteronomy 5 when the Ten Commandments are repeated. The fourth commandment is changed. It's in the Deuteronomy 5 that, where it's repeated in 5:15. He says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So now there were two reasons. Because He made you in 6 days and rested on the seventh day and made that day holy and blessed it. And because He redeemed you. And when He came to redeem us by the cross, and He was raised on the first day of the week, He added, as the Lord of the Sabbath, He added to the Sabbath remembrance of that great saving work in addition to remembering creation. The Lord of the Sabbath did not abolish the Sabbath, but rather He first purged it of man-made regulations, and then He enhanced it by adding the remembrance of His redemption on the cross to it. And because the Lord of the Sabbath has made this the chief reason for the Sabbath, He, the Lord of the Sabbath, had authority to change the day from the first day of the week, because that was the day on which He rose from the dead. Let us therefore keep the day unto Him with holy joy. As our Lord of the Sabbath said in Isaiah the prophet 58:13-14, Here is our Lord Jesus Christ through the prophet Isaiah. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. A holy day, a blessed day, the Lord's day. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day. We thank you that you gave us the Lord's Day all the way back at creation, that when you instituted it in remembrance of the great work that you had done, the holy Sabbath to the Lord, sanctified it and blessed it for our sake. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us now, that you have given us much more reason even to come and observe this day. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God that remains. We praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ has now risen from the dead. And that was the completion of all of his redemptive work for us, that he has finished the work that you gave him to do to fulfill all righteousness. And he has been fully accepted as our head, as our representative, as our Savior. And now we can come before you, trusting in the Lamb of God, welcomed into your house as your people. Father, help us not to come in a legal manner as those who are measuring of how short we have come or not. But Father, help us to come as those who know we have come short, who acknowledge and confess that, but acknowledge that our Lord Jesus has not come short, that he has fulfilled all that is required by his death on the cross and by his own righteousness, and that in him, that we are accepted in the Beloved, in him, through faith in him. Father, we are no longer condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise you for the liberty that we have as the sons of God. Father, help us then to delight to be with our Father, not only on the Sabbath day itself, but also during the rest of the week, that we set aside times to be with you, Lord, to commune with you, to learn of you. And help it not to be just a ritual that we go through, where we say, there, I read my Bible, there, I prayed my prayers, but that we actually come before you, Lord, and we reach out to you, and we praise you, and we delight in you, and we commune with you, and refresh ourselves in your grace. Oh, Father, help everyone here to have a heart that's filled with the grace of the Lord. Father, free anyone here that is still in bondage, that doesn't know the liberty of the sons of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that our rest is in Christ. The rest that we have is in his completed work. It's not in the works of righteousness that we have done, but it's in his mercy and grace, his own provision, his costly provision for us. Father, thank you so much for all the reason and cause that we have to come before you and remember your day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to become more and more skilled at doing that. Father, more and more proficient at it, that you would teach us and you would guide us, and that our focus would be pure and true and holy. Thank you, O Lord, for all that you have done for us. Bless us now as we come to the Lord's table, even now, to commune with our Lord Jesus Christ, to be refreshed in his grace. Father, pour out the oil of gladness upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.